because while I have been concentrating on the biblical concept of a universal salvation in Christ, I want to make sure for those who are listening nationally and internationally that they're not getting a concept of okay, so it's free and easy. All right, I want to be careful of this. So this is lecture 12 of the neglected kerygma of Christ. The neglected kerygma. Series of lecture essays on the biblical concept of a universal salvation in Christ. I want to begin this current lecture with a quotation from a brilliant playwright. Well, I think he's brilliant. He's been dead a while. George Bernard Shaw. All right. With which I am convinced any right-thinking person, any right-thinking person would have to agree, okay? I say that with humility. In a survey of history, which I found included in the Lion Handbook of Christian Belief, page 343, he concluded by saying, the life of the human race... Now, think about what he said. This is George Bernard Shaw. The life of the human race is a brief, discreditable episode in the history of the meanest of planets. Profound. Profound. A brief, discernible... discreditable episode in the history of the meanest of planets. So... yes, indeed. He was a student of human nature, playwright that he was, par excellence, as exemplified for any and all who would like to read through his masterful plays or who have seen them performed, either in movies or in live theatre, which Glenys and I have seen and we appreciate. But at the very outset, keep that thought in mind about the most discreditable and the meanest, okay? So at the very outset of this specific lecture, I want to refer to a particular scriptural text upon which to launch this essay, this particular lecture 12. I want you to turn over to 1 John 4 and verse 8. 1 John 4 and verse 8. John wrote three epistles. Actually, he wrote more than that. We just only had three left, and they are all very informative. Because in 1 John 4, verse 8, the Apostle John, the emissary John, the priestly John, describes infinite intelligence in the most simplest of terms. It says, God is love.
Yeah.
And so important was this simple three-word statement that he wanted to confirm it by repeating it. And in verse 16 of the same chapter, he says again, God is love. That is, God's nature and his character is love. And how we have wanted to qualify that all the way through the centuries. We've wanted to qualify it. What John means is, no. Come back to the Bible. God is love. Not measurable love. It's infinite, because God is infinite.
He's unchanging. Always was.
Unchanging.
Always will be.
Always will be. Always will be. The love of God for humanity, therefore, and especially for her children, is far greater than a mere psychological appreciation and involvement in what is constituted as human love. You see, immediately we fall into the trap of saying, oh, God is love. Yeah, just like we love our kids, just like we love our parents, just like we love the next door neighbour. Oh, no, not him. But, okay. No. Our love of self and for another enables a modest glimpse of what God's love is, that is endemic to him, her. Endemic. Because it's God's character, as I said earlier, and it's God's nature. What is love? It is, in its simplest definition, outgoing, outflowing, concern for others. It's a love that transcends the limitations of human love.
Oh, that's a beautiful way. Yeah.
Which has many of the characteristics of being ecdemic, not endemic, but ecdemic, rather than relating essentially to God's love. Our human love is wonderful when it's genuine, but it's still ecdemic as far as God's love, which is endemic to himself. This is something outside of God. This is carnal, fleshly.
We can't really conceive. Love.
No, we can't. Yeah. But we get a glimpse. As I said, we have a very small glimpse of it through our relationship to one another and certainly
slivers.
To...
Slivers.
Sorry?
Slivers of
it. Slivers. Mm.
And yes. He's helpful.
That unconditional love you feel towards your child, surely, when they're sick.
Yes.
Stuff yes. like that.
Yes. But what? How sad is usually when they're sick? You know?
Yeah,
don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do the other thing.
Don't break your TV.
That's right.
We would have
you should be loving him just as much in that moment of breaking your TV.
That's right. Well, I know when I was a little boy, I was about four, I think, and Dad brought home, so we're looking 1949, okay, and Dad, who never had credit, he always paid cash for everything. He was a man of his word. His yes was yes, his no was no. He wouldn't touch credit cards or anything. And he saved up and he bought his family this beautiful radiogram, absolutely lovely. And I came in with a hammer. And I wanted, I wanted to be like Daddy. And I put it right through the radiogram. So, and it would have cost in those days hundreds of pounds to have that. And I don't know what the outcome was, but my sister, who is dead now, but she said at the time, she said, we had to pull Dad off you. Okay? So, yes. Because I wanted to be like him. I no longer do. Although sometimes I look in the mirror, you know, and I go, oh, no. I see the old man looking back. So that's just an aside. But medical professionals involved in the resuscitation of clinically dead patients, all to a man, a woman, speak of the unanimous assessment that while dead, and I use inverted commas, while dead, they experienced an exposure to a creature or creatureliness of brightness, of glory, of light, encompassing them with a mammoth sense, an awesome sense of love, of warmth, of a penetrating acceptance beyond description. They all agree. Those that have been brought back, that they experienced this thing that didn't want to leave. When sent back to their body, the feeling of that warm expression of love became a terminable sense of deprivation, and they say it's extremely hard to bear. Back in, what year did I have that attack in Benora? After that argument with my daughter. Not this daughter, another daughter.
In the 90s sometime.
2004, because I was in high school.
Okay. No, I don't think so.
No, that was 2006. Do you mean the one where you're at the top of the stairs?
No, I mean the one that I was...
sitting at the table? Sitting
with you on the lounge. I sat with you on the lounge and I was out to it.
2006.
Okay. I knew nothing except absolute, the wonder of peace and a love that just... flowed through, and a sense of music. It was just beautiful. Which, and I heard Glenys way in the distance saying, "Darling, darling, darling." You know, this. She was in a panic. And I came to. I came to, and I just didn't want to be there. I wanted to stay wherever it was.
A beautiful place.
Yeah, I was somewhere else. So when the near-death experience people talk about this, I think I know what they're talking about. I think I know. But the Near Death Experience Research Foundation reports that nearly all NDEs, near-death experiencers, okay, claim the same sentiment. They return to their body with a profound understanding of God's love. Intriguingly, these medical reports are nothing new. Millions of theologians down through the centuries who have truly studied the biblical revelation have discussed what they communicate as being the omnibenevolence of God. The omnibenevolence. Not just the love, not just this little word, four-letter word, love, but the omnibenevolence of God. And this is the apprehension and comprehension that God the Father's grace and God the Father's love is indeed unlimited and infinite. In the same identical spirit of these theological giants, I also articulate that God is love, and I harbour absolutely no doubts about it. I don't believe that God is love. I know that God is love. An article by Dr. Jeffrey Long appeared in an opinion column in the Washington Post back in 2016. And in this comment that he made, he included some statements I want to share, because these are important, and not very many people are aware of this. But he said this, quote, "Here is a sampling of what some NDEers had to say about God's love. Quote, no human can ever love with the love I felt in that light. It is all-consuming, all-forgiving. Nothing matches it. It is like the day you looked into the eyes of your child for the first time, magnified a million times. It's indescribable."
Yeah.
Now, this is intriguing, because these aren't converted people necessarily. These are people, ordinary Joe Blows and Mary Does, all right, who happen to die, be brought back, and they are talking about this.
Incredible.
Again, I felt the presence of pure love. This is very hard to describe. Everything made sense. God exists. God is love. We are love. And love creates all that is. I was surrounded by pure love. First I was cold and in pain, but then I was warm and comforted. Yeah. God is love. Again, I know that love is all there is, and that God loves all of his children deeply and equally. There are no stepchildren in the family of God. We are all divine. Yeah, I'll go along with that. Again, God loves us all infinitely. Again, I felt God as an all-encompassing presence, complete, total, and unconditional love in its highest form. I was surrounded by God's unconditional love, which was so much greater than human love. I was given the knowledge that God is real and loves me unconditionally. He exists and is real, and he is love. Ecstatic, this person who wrote that. Again, I came to realize that God is more loving and caring than I could ever imagine. Again, the entire encounter was about God, the ultimate power of God, and God's forgiveness. The message was, love is the greatest power in the universe.
Wow.
So, love is clearly an important part of near-death experiences. Now, there are some who crossed over and who had horrible things to report. But in all cases where they died a second time and were brought back, they echoed the same sentiments.
Majority of the cases are positive.
They're positive, yes. Very positive. The experience...
In fact, I haven't heard of a negative one.
No. Oh, I have.
Yeah,
but very few. And yeah, as I said, the second time they go through, it's a different story again.
Well, some people don't experience anything, which is...
Well, Anne's dad did... He's died a few times.
Yeah.
He just said blank.
Yeah.
But there's a famous guy who had the meninger cockle.
Oh, yes.
That story?
Yes, I know that story.
He was an atheist.
Yeah, that's right.
No, and he had meninger cockle, it took over his brain.
Yeah.
He was in a, vegetative state, you know, and he had this experience. This woman came to him, held his hand, took him in, you know, was in exactly as you described, all that beautiful place. And the atheist came back and was like, I've been to heaven, I've seen Jesus.
Yeah,
he met Jesus, he said, and he was like meeting his best friend, wife, father, mother, everything at the same time. He just didn't want to leave Jesus' side. When he came back, he did some research. And the woman that he saw, he found out later he had a sister that he'd never known about, that his mum had given up early. And then finding a photo of her, and that was the same woman. Yeah, and she died.
Yes, I forgot about that. Yeah.
Amazing.
Yeah,
that's right.
And that was the woman that greeted him when he crossed over.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's incredible. And now he travels around the world.
Yes, he is. That's right.
Lecturing on this exact subject.
Absolutely.
And he was atheist.
Yeah. It is interesting. When they come back, they've got a fervent desire to share that same love.
Especially because he was a doctor, so he knew the science and knew that, and all his doctors said he couldn't have that experience in the state that he was in. His brain couldn't have manufactured that experience because that part of his brain was kaput.
That's right. Well, so Dr. Long adds evidence
of it.
God chose him to do a job.
Yeah.
Dr. Long adds these thoughts. He says, this experience of deep love often carries within it an affirmation of unity or oneness between all people and even all things. I was struck, he said, by the remarkable consistency. This consistency could not be explained merely by the pre-existing cultural or religious beliefs of these people, since they represented a wide spectrum of those from various faith traditions or, as you just said, no faith at all. Okay? They wrote, and so he gives a number of things that they wrote. One of them, I knew that the being I met was composed of a substance I can only call love, and that substance was a force or power like electricity. Love is the only word I have, but it's not the right word here. You can see the authenticity of this person struggling to try and describe this. Again, I knew that love was the greatest force around us and that we are all love, and love is the only thing that is real, that hatred and pain and hurt and all the negative things are not really the way it is, that we just create these negative thoughts. Again, love was everywhere. It permeated the afterlife. It was incredible. Again, I was loved unconditionally despite my faults and fears. Again, this love was unique. I felt completely safe. Nothing bad could happen. I was no longer in pain, and all my worries and fears were left behind with my body. Not many can get even the slightest idea of what this love is like. Again, these incredible emotions were centered in the solar plexus, the most incredible mixture of peace, joy, love, acceptance, so strong I still cry thinking about it, that overwhelming melting pot of pure positive emotion, love, joy, acceptance, kindness, gentleness, unquote.
Mm.
And summing up his anecdotes, because there's a whole lot that I could have shared, but I'd be here for another half hour, he said, these transformative experiences of a unique love, a love that is total, unconditional and enormous, speak not just to what happens after we die, but to what matters while we live. Interesting assessment. These people described their encounters with death, but the message instead is one about the meaning of life. Unquote. So it's intriguing that the vast majority of NDEs return to their bodies with an almost evangelistic fervour to share with everyone who will listen this awesome warmth and love of God, with an emphasis on his acceptance of human beings. It is this missing dimension of God's overwhelming love and grace that seems to be entirely absent in sermons, articles, expositions and religious books written by evangelists and biblical scholars, particularly when it comes to the subject of a never-ending Gehenna fire or everlasting darkness. They don't seem to be able to make their minds up which one it is. Endless misery and, of course, immortal worms. All right? Keep this in mind as we go through this lecture. All right? This is most important because what I'm going to share, of course, is something a little negative. But we have to keep in mind the love of God, that same love described by these NDEs, these people who have returned from the death state through resuscitation. So in giving these simplistic lectures on an ultimate universal salvation in Christ, which I believe is the core doctrine in alignment with the shed blood of the Messiah, I have stressed over the last 11 lectures the grace of our Lord. Grace has been my centre of focus. To such an extent that some people exposed to my teaching and material on this matter may be in danger of minimising the awful catastrophe of hell. All right? There's no other descriptor, no other better descriptor in addressing all that hell implies than catastrophe. For that surely is what it is. Who better to listen to, who better to heed on the subject of hell than the one who created hell in the first place? You see, this, we don't think in terms of hell having been created by God. Most people go, oh no, it was just there. Okay, we're going to pull the plug on this idea. The one who created hell in the first place gave it as a warning to sinners and as a construct of intense agony to encourage those same sinners from rebelling against their creator. You see, God is a God of purpose. He is not a God of purposelessness. I keep stressing this through the lectures. Most people who write books on immortal worms, maggots, whatever, they emphasize that there's no purpose in hell. It's purposeless. So God has got this thing out there. He just forgets about human beings that go there, and he doesn't want to think about them. So in God's mind, they no longer exist. They're still there and writhing in agony, but he doesn't want to know about it. Complete silence on the subject. That's not the way it is. Hell has a purpose. We may not like it. I don't like it, but it's a reality. But keep in mind the introductory thoughts that I started with. These are most important as a foundation to understand the biblical teaching on Gehenna. Because the one who created hell is known to us today as our Lord and Saviour, Yeshua the Messiah, who died for all humankind. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Humankind is a better description of that. Son of humankind. One of us.
So 2020 of you.
So 2020 of me, yes, exactly. So there might be some listening to this lecture today who may raise an eyebrow at the mention of the creator of hell being none other than our Lord Yeshua, but the sacred text seems to imply, it doesn't seem to imply, it certainly states us, it verifies to us this biblical understanding. I want you to turn over to John, the Gospel of John, because the priestly John knew about this mystery and he commented about it.
All things are created through him.
Yes.
Nothing that came into being.
Exactly. So it states, in the beginning was the Word, chapter 1 of John, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Greek is logos. Logos, which in Greek secular writing meant
the... I didn't realise I'd said that before you.
It's all right. it is the word or the expression, the musical note of unity that comes out of God. As the Hebrew word for that is memra, which means the same thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things, now please notice this, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Okay, if all things were made by him, including hell, Was there purpose in that? Well, it says, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. And don't forget the principle I've been quoting.
Jesus talking about.
Yes, the word, Yeshua. And it says clearly, very, very clearly, that that was the true light, it says in verse 9, which lights every man that comes into the world. Not most men.
Yes, that's a great one.
It lights every man that comes into the world. Why? If you believe the church doctrine today, that's a lie. Because they say, no, only Christians are going to be lightened and given eternal life. No, it says that true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. Sorry?
That's why it's taking so long.
Then we'll continue to take long, 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 long time. Because we have, you know, the whole festivals of Israel all describe the ages of salvation. Mm. It says he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world didn't know him. Mm. But you go to verse 14, it says the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Mm. Yes. Here is the Logos, the very thought forms of God that becomes a baby in the womb of Miriam. And she gives birth to a child that was very special. All right? Very special. Okay. So the emissary John knew well that the one who became Yeshua, the Christ, and remember Christ is simply the, comes from Christos, which is the Greek for anointed, because the Hebrew word Messiah or the Yiddish word Mashiach means anointed. The anointed one. He was the original channel and means which the Father God utilized to bring into an existence the entirety of the universe. And as far as planet Earth is concerned, it is the intent, purpose, and goal of the Lord of all creation to bring every human being into a shared glory, a shared light with God. Again, if we missed it, John writes, that was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. And Paul followed suit with a number of passing references, around 100 references, to God's glory and our inheritance in that glory, in that light. That's our inheritance, light. We're going to enter glory. We're going to enter light. 100 times Paul wrote about it. But I can go to some Christian bookshop, any of them, and try and find books on that. You know, where are you headed? Where are we headed? Oh, we're going to one day be angels on a cloud with harps and stuff. No, that'd be hell. Can you imagine sitting there for all eternity chanting, you know, glory, 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 and to God? That'd drive me nuts. So, you know, and God doesn't want that. We're going to inherit glory. We're going to inherit light. We're going to be light. You see, God is a fire. God is a fire. God consumes us. Well, I'm going to be consumed by God. That's my goal. If you don't like the heat, get out of the kitchen. All right, that kind of thing. But God wants us to be one with him. Our God is a consuming fire. Okay, fine, good. I want to be part of that. For sure. So, the destiny, look, turn over to Daniel chapter 12 and look at verse 3, because the destiny of every human being who has ever lived is to become someone or something that shines. Remember that little hymn when you were a child? We're going to shine in the you in your corner and I in mine, you know. You know, Jesus makes us shine with a pure blue, not blue light, but
it's Vegemite.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Burning in the light. That's the one. Well, it says we're going to be shining like the stars of the heavens. That's what it says in Daniel 12 and verse 3. Shining like the stars in the heavens.
Jesus was the
bright
morning star, so.
Absolutely. You'd want to drop over to Hebrews chapter 1 as well. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, because the unknown author of the circular letter to the Hebrews grasped the mystery that Christ as the Creator brought into existence the ages of salvation, the aeons of salvation. He says in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through to 4, in many parts and in different ways, God in former times, having spoken to the fathers by means of the prophets, in the last of these days spoke to us in one who by nature is his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he constituted the ages. You see, he constituted the ages of salvation. Who, being the outraying effulgence of his glory and the exact reproduction of his essence, and sustaining, guiding, and propelling all things by the word of his power, having made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much superior to the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Just imagine a person, here is Christ, about 5 foot, 10, 6 foot, whatever he was, in that body, sustaining, guiding, propelling all things by the word of his power. The whole universe, and he's in control of the lot. And when we say, you know, in Yeshua's name at the end of a prayer, did we really grasp what we're saying? We're saying, by that authority by which you are sustaining the universe, propelling the various worlds and even multiverses around the place, this is the one who will answer your prayer. Why do we doubt it? Why do I doubt it? There are times I doubt that. I'm just like you are. I doubt. I doubt, and I cop it. Because you get the double condemnation when you doubt and you're a teacher. But needless to say, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, also comprehended that the entire creation of God became manifest through Yeshua in his pre-existent form as the Logos. There's no doubt about that. If you turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul was writing to the believers in Colossae. He says, Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. I have explained that Christ was the firstborn from a resurrection of the dead. Remember that? He was brought forth. He was the very first. He was resurrected to spirit. He is the very first that was ever resurrected to spirit. And God calls it a kind of a birth. When you are resurrected from the dead, it's a birth. And he says he was the firstborn of every creature, every human being is going to follow suit. There's the promise of universal salvation, which is often overlooked. There it is, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in the heavens and that are in the earth.
Which means it's a salvation actually for everything. It's not just, every creature. It's not just humankind.
No, it's not. That's right.
Everything will be redeemed from its fallen state.
Well, look at the universe. And we look at our solar system.
Horror of what goes on out there in the natural world.
We look in our solar system and it's all these uninhabited planets. We go beyond that into into our galaxy and we find, you know, billions of stars and planets. For what purpose? For every creature. This is the whole point. For every creature. God's got it there waiting for us. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. There's the demonic side of things. All things were created by him and for him.
Yes.
All right? We say, like Augustine, no, we don't want to touch the demonic side of things. We don't want to touch, you know, we don't want to question about Satan as a dark lord. We don't want God or Christ associated in any way, shape or form with the creation of that. So therefore we've got to create all these myths. So we have these myths of Lucifer, the great choir master who fell perfect. It's nonsense.
That was my first lesson with you.
And it was. You're still here. You're still here.
That's a revelation.
But, you know, we create all these myths. Augustine said, no, it cannot be that Christ was associated in any way with the creation of evil. Isaiah 45 and verse 7 says, I am God, I create good and I create evil.
Yeah.
All right, I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry. The statement is there.
Because he has a purpose.
He has a purpose for the existence of evil.
Destruction has a purpose. Creation and destruction,
through recreation.
I think evil we attribute to destruction.
Mm. Well, calamity. Right. Things that are bad, calamity, destruction.
In some it's translated as calamity or destruction.
Yes. Yeah, because that's what it comes down to. But when you look at the universe, that's what it is.
It is.
It's constantly either blowing up or coming together.
That's right. Yeah.
It doesn't do anything else.
That's right. Except entertain God.
Yeah.
And with the Hubble. Assist in it too.
With the Hubble telescope.
Yeah, we could blow this whole universe up.
With the Hubble telescope, we are overwhelmed by the beauty of it all and the chaos of it all.
Mm. Dwarfed by it all. Wonderfully so.
Organised chaos.
This is just a beautiful piece of scripture.
But it's not... Yes, it is organised chaos. But is it chaos? These are just words that we use. It looks like chaos,
but when you get down to it, even the people who talk of chaos theory know that there is an underlying...
There's still an equation that governs the chaos theory. And like you look at a tree, it looks like it grows chaotically, correct?
But it doesn't.
But it doesn't.
No, it doesn't.
Yeah. Yeah.
So he is before all things, and by him all things consist.
It's an equation that runs
Yeshua the Messiah, before his human birth, was the actual creator of the universe, both the visible universe, but it also says the invisible.
Mm.
Yeah, we're talking here about multiverses. The invisible universe.
Dimensions.
Dimensions. Mm-hmm. We can't see them. They're
spirit
invisible.
World.
Sorry?
It's like the spirit world.
And we find a repetition in his earlier letter to the Christians gathered at Ephesus. In the third chapter, as we have it today, in verse 9, we locate the expression, that's Ephesians 9, 3 and verse 9, God who created all things by Yeshua the Messiah. I mean, it's told to us over and over and over that he created all things. That includes hell. On the very basis of these sacred scriptures, we can confidently assess, even ominously, that Christ created hell. Hell just didn't appear. It wasn't a byproduct produced by Satan the Dark Lord. It didn't evolve by itself from a flicker of the flame of God into a massive lake of fire. All these have been postulated by people I've read about, talking about the hellfire. No angel thought he would assist God by engineering such a mighty and powerful horrendous feat which would meet with God's approval. That wasn't how it worked. The Christ of purpose, in his pre-human form or manifestation as God, decided to create hell, but he did so with an intention, with a purpose.
The same as creating Satan.
Exactly. That nowhere has Paul spoken about Gehenna. Not a mention of it.
Yeah.
Not a mention of it. But... the little three-letter word, but. Paul does mention God's wrath. Paul does mention the wrath of God. If you get out a Bible dictionary, or better, a concordance, and look up wrath in relation to God, you'll find a number of references to God's wrath. But we've got to be careful here, because there's a great deal penned by different biblical authors who mention that wrath. And I don't want to be the object. I don't want to be the object of that wrath. No matter what form it takes, I don't want to be on the other end of it.
No.
I do not want to be on the other end of that. In most incidences,
fear of God.
In the biblical narratives, where God's wrath is mentioned, it describes God's creative intervention now, in this life. In our time, in connection with the sins of the flesh. My word, it does. Within a karmic actuality. Now, I know people get upset. They go, oh, we can't mention karma. That's an Indian term. Grow up.
Everyone knows what you mean.
We all know what karma means. Paul said, yes, exactly. Man shall reap whatever he sows.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's karma.
Yeah.
That's karma. Call it by any other name. Call it... And it's the same thing.
Yeah.
It's reaping what you sow. So there is the wrath of God in what we do, in our activity. We bring upon ourselves, through our subconscious yetzahara, the evil inclination within us.
Stupidity,
yeah. Believe in the angels of God. God says to the angels, who amongst the angels of God have I not charged with stupidity? Showing that angels make mistakes. Of course they do. Remember Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 talks about the ecclesias, the seven ecclesias, yeah. And there's an angel over all of them, and it's not to the ecclesias that God directs his wrath, it's to the angels over the ecclesia. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. So if an ecclesia is cold, it's because the angel over it is cold.
Well, when I was reading that, it's like the path, each angel almost represents a feeling or a personality type that we express.
Yes,
that's what I got from that.
Well, that
so
is
whatever
right.
The angel's expression is what our expression becomes.
Exactly.
Right? So it's almost, it's like warning us and mitigating us against that expression,
absolutely.
If you will.
Yeah, absolutely correct.
We're over a town.
Yes.
Towns.
Yes, that's right. The angels were over everything in the first century. And don't forget, even today,
still are.
When Gough Whitlam was in power in Australia, everybody started talking like that. True. And when Bob Hawke was in charge, he was prime minister as well at one stage there. And what did he do? He'd go and he'd pull his ear out. And you'd talk to someone in the fruit shop. And they'd go, and they'd be pulling their earlobe. And you want to say, you're an idiot.
Yeah.
you're imitating the spirit of Bob Hawke over the nation. I mean, it's true.
There's a thing in America about upspeak, and it's only done in the tech industry. And yes, sir,
that's
how
right.
are you?
That's
and
right.
they get this upspeak.
Yep.
And... Americans hate it. Like they're like, we know what you're doing.
Yes.
You're trying to just conform to a
that's right.
like a group thing.
True group, yeah. Absolutely.
And it sounds horrible.
Yeah,
but they're all doing it.
Yeah, they're all doing it.
Even though it sounds terrible to the ear.
It is.
And it's just like a virus infecting one.
Well, it is. It's like a virus, isn't it? Absolutely.
It's tribal.
It's exactly.
Yeah.
What it is.
We, look, amongst the Aboriginals, God bless them, when Glennis and I were in the vicinity of a community of them, many of them would use the term, hey, blah, 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 hey. Well, we started all saying the same thing. You know, how's that, hey? You know, we just adopted it. It just became part of our expression.
What about the we like,
subconscious.
Like this, and
like that,
and
like. Yeah, exactly.
I hate like.
So most make the assumption that God's wrath speaks of hell. Well, it might, or it might not. We have to depend, it depends on the context of the text. And it doesn't hurt us to have a little background knowledge of the text in relation to its time of creation, its cultural backdrop, its origin in the canon, and a knowledge of its author and the specific circumstances under which he or she wrote. We always need to think about what it is we're reading and ask who was the author and what was the milieu that he came from. All right? Most important, especially when it comes to the Bible. So what's the worst sin anyone can commit? And we go, the unpardonable sin. All right, now I've covered this in the past, but I'm going to mention it again from a different point of view.
Isn't it like hatred towards God and hatred towards man?
Well, it's been defined. I've spent a lot of time over the last 40 plus years talking about the unpardonable sin, and I talk about it as it really is pertinent to this age and the and it gets the wrath of God, you know, there's no doubt about that. But it's something that needs to be looked at, even though it's going to be forgiven in a following age, and it says that, it won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come. But there is an age in which it will be forgiven. So we have to be very careful about it, because unpardonable, the word pardon is different to justification. We all have forgiveness of sins through justification, but if you've been pardoned but not justified, you have to, and you commit that same sin again, God will bring it up at you, and God's wrath will be on you because he's already pardoned you. But just like a court of law, a judge can pardon you, but if you commit the same sin and come before that judge, he can...
You're on probation.
You are on probation. So one is security through justification, but there's no security in being pardoned. There's no security in it. That can come up, and you have to pay for it any time if you commit the same act. So we've got to be very careful about the unpardonable sin. But in what form can this sin overtake unbelievers? And to what extent are we who love and follow the Lord Yeshua skirting around the edges of this troublesome and utterly revolting transgression? Remember, the Pharisees at the time, and the Sadducees particularly, were saying about Christ that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. All right? Not Beelzebub, that's a mistranslation, but Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, the Lord of dung. All right? The flies gather around dog crap, all right, and feed on it and so on and so forth. And they were saying that Christ used that power to cast out demons. That was the unforgivable, unpardonable sin.
And no, doing it in the name of God?
And doing it in...
Using demons to cast it out, but saying he was doing it in the name... They were saying that
he was casting them out by Satan.
He was.
So that's what
they weren't
saying.
Doing it under the guise of they were doing it with God's power. They were open about doing it with the demonic.
Oh, you mean the Pharisees themselves?
Yeah.
No, they were doing it saying it was God casting
them out.
Yeah,
that's what I mean.
But they were saying that Christ wasn't casting them out by the same power. They were saying it was Satan who was casting them out.
Gotcha.
And that was the unpardonable sin. Yeah. Because they knew better. You know, Nicodemus, Nakdaimon, he comes to Christ at night. Yes, not during the day, at night, because he doesn't want to be seen. Remember John chapter 3? And he sneaks in there and he says, "We know." Who's we? Well, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So he said, "We know that you come from God. No one can do the miracles that you do unless God was with him." That's what he says. That's what he confesses. That's Nakdaimon, the most richest man, as Josephus reveals, in the Second Temple period. And he became a converted man. But, you know, there is a realization within each of us that repentance is needed to lead a victorious life in Messiah. But one modern author who is a dye-in-the-wool believer in eternal maggots and in endless misery has written... Now, you're going to say, why am I going to quote this man? Well, I'll tell you why in a minute. Because I tend to be in agreement with him on the matter of the human heart. Right, when I say the human heart, I'm not talking about the unconverted human heart, I'm talking about the human heart, okay? The converted heart, the unconverted heart, it's a human heart, okay? He writes, God invites us to trust Christ. He invites us to faith because Christ has done all this, and what he's talking about is Christ accomplishing what we as human beings can't achieve on the issues constellating around salvation. Okay, so he's right on all this. He says, in the words of Paul, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, Romans 4:24. So completely has Christ dealt with the sins of his people that the Bible can describe it like this, Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. And of course, if you... East and west never meet, okay? You can go to the North Pole, as he explains, and every direction is south, all right? And you'll keep going until you get to the South Pole. And if you go from the South Pole in any direction, you're going north. You're not going east, and you're not going west, okay? But east and west never meet. Never meet. So, the distance between east and west is immeasurable. They never meet. Christ has so dealt with our sins that Christ's people will never face the penalty of their sins. It has been pointed out that you can start moving north at any place on earth, and if you continue in that direction, you would eventually end up going south. But that is not true when you go east or west. If you start west and continue in that direction, you will always be going west. North and south meet at the poles, but east and west never meet. So far have our sins been removed from us by what Christ has done. But perhaps at this point we have another opportunity to see the callous nature and seriousness of sin. We can travel to Calvary and see the callousness of human sin. But dare I suggest that there is another place where we can see sin with its mask off. Let me take you, he says, to your own heart. And this is what I like about this bloke. Even though he believes in endless misery, all right, he's a dyed-in-the-wool believer in eternal torment. He says, let me take you there because here is the gospel and God himself has, as it were, gone to hell. The infinite God-man has suffered the pains of hell as he bore God's wrath upon the cross. Now, remember this, and I've written this in previous lectures as well, that when Yeshua was nailed to that tree, God's wrath fell on him who represented man to God. But you know what? He represented God to man. And God was, because this is God's purpose, plan, and intention, what you see around you is the plan of God, whether we like it or not, God's wrath fell upon himself. So in that sense, he went to hell. Now, I've been saying that for a long time, and in different words, this fellow is saying the same thing. The infinite God-man has suffered the pains of hell as he bore God's wrath upon the cross, and this has been done in such a way that he now offers you free forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God through his death. He calls you to himself and asks you to repent of your sins and your trust in him, and trust in him, I should say. All that was accomplished through his pain and agony at the cross is offered to you and is offered because he loves you and desires to see you rescued. But perhaps still your sinful heart refuses such love and still says no. When Christ has done so much for you, you still say no. There is sin with its mask off. Can you not see that it is the most incredible and indescribable ungratefulness to refuse the overtures of the Lord Jesus Christ who has done so much for us? Can you not feel the callous indifference that sin has worked in you and with which you concur? Can you not see that sin is an infinite evil? The question perhaps we should be asking is not how can a God of love send unrepentant sinners to hell, but how can men and women go on rejecting God who has loved them so much? There is the tragic marvel. All right? And I thought, I can't disagree with that, because that's how deep the Yetzer Hara in all of us goes. I don't care if we think of ourselves as the most purest embodiment of sinlessness that ever walked the face of the earth. God looks at the human heart and says, the heart is deceitful above all things and wicked to the point of desperation. Who can even understand it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9.
Wicked to the point of desperation.
Absolutely. And Christ himself said, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, this. He goes on and on and on. And he was saying this to his disciples, trying to get a point across. Now, recall that this man, his name is John Benton, and his book was entitled How Can a God of Love Send People to Hell, written in 1985. Recall that this author who is one who accepts the total unacceptable notion of everlasting misery, eternal hell, and the fallacy of immortal maggots. He is a Baptist minister over a church in England. This is this man. So ignore his mention of offers of salvation by Christ, because he does not properly understand God's election process of people called in Christ. He doesn't understand the process of choice by Christ and the process of authentic conversion through Christ's Spirit. He doesn't know any of that. He has absolutely zero appreciation of the Jewish thought form that gave us the biblical revelation in the first place, and he is totally ignorant of the plan of God as outlined by the festivals of Israel in the ancient agricultural calendar, which picture the entire plan of God's cosmic salvation. God gave those festivals to us so that we could grasp a revelation of the plan of deity for the entirety, not just of the human race, but the entirety of the universe. He's given us this incredible plan of salvation. And the Christians only understand as far as the fact that they keep certain parts of it. They don't keep Passover, but they keep what they call Easter. And to that extent, they understand that there are first fruits. But they don't understand what the first fruits are about in relation to the rest of humanity.
It's tragic, isn't
it? It is tragic.
Yeah. Only they don't even understand the first fruits because they've got Christ as the first fruits.
Well, he is the first fruits, full stop. Yeah, full stop. But we are in Christ as first fruits.
Yes.
But they don't grasp that. They grasp it only to a degree, and then that becomes an exclusive salvation, and the rest of the world and humanity, they can all go to hell. Whereas God says, no, they're going to go to the great white throne judgment, not to hell.
But some of these parables are finite in their conclusions.
Oh, true.
Like the harvest. Yeah. Or like the enemy who comes and sows the field.
I'll come to that in a minute. So my view, especially when it comes to understanding grace, John Benton, as nice a man he might be, is a dunderhead. I don't want to be unkind to this fellow. He might be a great bloke. He might be the life of the party. But I think from the books that I've read of his, he would be anything but the life of a party. It'd be like inviting John the Baptist to a party. All right? But no, you wouldn't want to go there. You wouldn't want to, oh, John, welcome to the party. Repent! Okay. you're headed for hell and fires and that side of John the Baptist. He had a problem with hypoglycemia. He was full of, he ate sugar. He was into honey, all right? He was eating sugar. His diet was sugar and locusts, protein and honey and high levels. He was a temperament that, he wouldn't get on a party. Yeshua said, hey, John the Baptist comes as an ascetic and you accept him. I come eating and drinking. He says, and you ignore me. He said, but I'm one of you. You know, it's rather interesting the way Yeshua looked at it. Anyway, overall, what this bloke writes about the condition of the human heart, John Benton I'm talking about, the heart of a convert to Christ or otherwise can't be ignored. What he says is right. You know, we do treat things in a contemptuous way. We take things for granted. And that's skirting around the unpardonable sin. Let me tell you, that's skirting around it because we're not cognizant of what we're really doing. I think where he is heading in his argument is where I want to concentrate because he says, and really think about what I'm repeating here about him. He says, there is always justice in God's dealing with sinners. All sin is serious, but not all sin is equally serious. And I had to think about that. I thought, yeah, you're right. You're absolutely correct. All sin is serious, but not all sin is equally serious. To sin ignorantly is one thing, but to sin with the full knowledge of what you're doing and the implications of what you're doing is quite another.
You still do it.
That's the point. To sin the first time is wretched, but to repeat the same sin is to increase our guilt. And I stopped and I read that and I went, I'm going to make a note of that here because that's so true. Because you're reinforcing the negative. In a very sobering statement, he says, the Apostle Paul speaks to us of unrepentant sinners, increasing the judgment they face, saving up judgment as we might save up money in a bank, waiting for our big payday when we draw it all out. Romans 2:5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself. For the day of God's wrath. And that's a heavy one. That's a heavy one. That really is.
Reminds you of people you know.
Yeah.
Yes.
He says, murder and hatred are serious sins. Adultery and sexual perversion are serious sins. But we would be wrong to think that these are the most terrible sins of all. It seems that the most serious sin a human being can commit, now he's going to talk about the unpardonable sin here, but in different words. And this is why I thought this is intriguing. The most serious sin a human being can commit is, with the full knowledge of God's love to us in Christ, to despise that love and ignore the claims of Jesus upon our lives. That's another way of saying that's the unpardonable sin.
Yeah, because the ultimate claim was, like the ultimate law was to love God and love God above all things, yes, and love your fellow man as yourself.
As yourself.
Right? So yeah. Which is that expression, the ultimate expression.
That's exactly right.
So if you, it's basically saying if you're not following yeah. that basic instruction.
Yeah, once you know it.
Yeah.
Yeah, once you know it. So this author,
yeah.
So this author spends a great deal of the book speaking about repentance. In his little volume, he most assuredly has the cart before the horse because, in my humble opinion, repentance to this minister must be evident before God will deal with us. Now, I've given lectures on repentance in the past, but I'm going to revive them and put them in this series because unconverted sinners, yes, they must come to Christ in a repentant state of mind, or he will not receive them according to standard church doctrine and this particular minister. But the exact precise opposite is the truth of the matter. Repentance before God is inarguable when it comes to converted people. As converted people, we need to be repentant before God. But the unconverted cannot repent until God gives them a spirit of repentance, which he doesn't understand because he doesn't understand the Jewish thought form that went into the writing of this book. And Christ, who was a Jew, spoke a certain way, and so the churches go in their Gentile thought form. What he means is, blah, blah, and they reinterpret Christ. But Christ said one thing and they then say him, make him say something else. Mm-hmm. It's as if someone sat down and said, everything that Christ said, let's write the opposite, and everything that Christ meant, let's infer what Plato meant. Well, or Socrates, or, you know.
Yeah, some Greek philosopher.
Some Greek philosopher. Mm-hmm. So, look, in the event, in our next lecture, the very next lecture I'm giving in 2 weeks from now, I'm going to talk about the biblical matter in full, because it needs to be seen. It's true that we are all quite capable of storing up wrath against ourselves. And isn't it interesting the way Paul wrote that? Storing up wrath against ourselves. Not storing up wrath against God. No, it's against, we're against ourselves. Look, if you haven't read, if you haven't obtained, if you haven't gone to the library and asked them to bring in Karl Menninger's Man Against Himself, which I've mentioned hundreds of times, do it. Read the book, Man Against Himself. I've given lectures, I've even entitled those lectures by the same title, Man Against Himself, because it talks about the psychological framework upon which human beings try to hurt themselves. They become their own worst enemy. Mm-hmm. Tell you, you will hurt yourself in order to judge yourself rather than be judged by God. You'll go right out of your way to make a mistake that will end up as a broken arm or a broken leg or a cracked skull. It's a subconscious drive within man to be your own judge.
Self-destructive.
And it's self-destructive.
Which is the ultimate sin.
Well, it is.
It's one of the ultimate
one of the bad sins. So, look. We're all capable of storing up wrath against ourselves. We all are capable of that. I could talk about a particular person known to Glennis and I who has done every single thing possible to hurt their legs. She's a family member, and she makes... We get another call from her, we're going, no, what's coming? That's your aunt. But, you know, she's done some terrible, horrendous things to her body, and you sort of go, why are you doing this, good Catholic lady? Oh, there's the answer.
Yeah.
There's the answer.
Yeah.
There's the answer.
Get one of those things and start.
Yes, that's right. The flagellation.
Yeah. Flagellation. Exactly. It's frightening. And I'm not talking about little mistakes. Yeah. It's like putting a drill through her calf muscle, an electric drill, or tripping on. Look, I didn't even want to go into it. It's horrendous. But Man Against Himself. Manager should have used another title, Woman Against Herself, I think. Because in that case, it's, oh my Glory. All right. So, but you know, it's one way or another, storing up wrath against ourselves will clarify and declare our positions before Christ at his advent. It happens that way. Frankly, the day of God's wrath can occur at any time and at any place.
So hang on, try not to store up wrath against yourself?
Yeah, by doing the right thing. And then not carrying guilt. Well, because it's that impacted guilt, accumulated guilt, that makes us, that drives us into further iniquity, further transgression.
Destruction. Yeah. And we become what's called self-cursed.
Yes. Remember when Christ says, depart,
leads to like
cursed.
Substance abuse.
Yeah.
Abusive behaviour.
Well, any addictive element. Paul said, I will not be brought under the power of any of these things.
Bad relationships.
You say to yourself, well, I deserve that at the end result.
Yeah.
Self-deprecating. Yes.
Yeah. So, you know, that God's wrath can come on us at any time, at any place, is true. it doesn't have to be culminating in hell. That wrath can appear any time. So when he writes about God's wrath, we immediately jump to hell. But no, it can happen here and now.
Yes.
None of
God
us.
God chastens every and one whom he loves.
Yes.
So chastening
takes a certain amount of anger, a certain amount of displeasure, a certain amount of wrath. Mm. Of course it does. Look,
forgive me, Lord, for I know not what I do, but you did know all the time.
But you did know, yeah. Yes. Well, none of us, even with terminal illness, know the exact time of our... The precise moment when we will depart. We don't know. But Christ said in Matthew 10, verse 30, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Wow, okay. So he knows us so intimately.
Yeah,
well, mine is disappearing fast.
You have 10,092, 83.
Brush your hair, Gosling.
I'm going to stop looking at
it. There goes another 20.
Yeah, the damn just taking your hair out. Look, it's a sobering thought. It really is a sobering thought. Your very hairs of your head are numbered. All right, everybody, converted or unconverted, shall one day stand before the Son of humankind. No doubt about that. And receive in themselves the fruit of their accomplishments. That's true. Either for good or for ill. Yeah. And they'll get those rewards from Christ direct, it says, which is interesting.
His rewards are with him.
Well, look, for some it'll be when we cross over. For others it'll be at Christ's advent. And for still others it'll come at the conclusion of the great white throne judgment. But it will come. All right?
Will he deal with the good things first or the bad things first?
Well, I have things... Look, Revelation 2 and 3, what does he say? He says, to all you Christians at Ephesus, he said, or Ephesus if you want, he says, I have some good things and some bad things. Okay, you read the rest of it, you find out. But one of the advantages of a red-letter Bible is that you can read what Christ himself said about anything without... the background text dominating. You actually see what he said. And I recommend it to anybody if they want to know the very words of our Lord on any subject upon which he was ruminating and pondering or meditating or excogitating. So any of those things that he was doing, it's all in red.
Difficult,
isn't it? That would be difficult. Have you excogitated lately? But... as pointed out by almost every biblical scholar, Yeshua had more to say about the subject of hell than anyone else in the biblical revelation. Herbert Carson, who wrote the biblical doctrine of eternal punishment, said, it is significant that the most solemn utterances on this subject fall from the lips of Christ himself. In the New Testament as a whole, there is a deep reserve on the nature of the punishment of the last, though, of course, the act of final judgment is prominent. But with Christ himself, the statements are much more explicit. Well, what do we expect? Christ was the creator of all things, including hell, so let's hear what he had to say.
Good idea.
Sorry?
Good idea.
Good idea, right. So if you want to turn to Matthew 13... and I'll stick with Matthew because Matthew has a lot to say about the elementary teachings of Christ.
In some ways, what he had to say was almost doublespeak.
Well, it was. He had one teaching for the multitudes and another for his disciples.
That's a dirty word today.
It is a dirty word, but nevertheless he did have double speak. But let's stick with the subject at hand rather than get on to that. If you look at Matthew 13, look at verse 37, because he's sharing a parable about the kingdom of God based on the agricultural elements of the day. He says, "He who sows good seed is the son of humankind. The field is the world, the good seeds are the children of the kingdom." This is what you were talking about earlier. But the tares, the darnel, the bastard wheat, the counterfeit, if you want, are the children of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. Some people I've known said there's no devil. Well, Christ said there is. Okay.
Pretty obvious.
I'll say. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, even as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Humankind will send out his angels on a determined mission, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that create stumbling blocks for others. It's interesting. And those who make a practice of lawlessness, and will cast them into a furnace of a furious fire. There will be... Now, if you haven't got this, you need to go to Biro and insert these three little words. There will be the wailing and the gnashing of the teeth. Most versions will have there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But Christ has got something else in mind here for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, like us, I hope. Then the righteous will shine forth like the sun when it bursts through the clouds that have hidden it in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is what Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 had said, which you looked at, which you read yourselves. We will shine as the stars of the heavens. So Christ said the same thing. The righteous will shine forth like the sun or a star when it bursts through the clouds that have hidden it. Now, of course, you can also look up, you don't have to write all this down, Matthew 13, 47 to 50, Matthew 25, 28 to 30, Matthew 22, 13, Matthew 8, 11 to 12, Matthew 5, 27 to 30. All of those are about hell. But it's encapsulated already in what I just said, Matthew 13. Christ, of course, in that parable, is encapsulating all the events that occur throughout the 1,000-year reign of the kingdom of God on earth. Christ speaks of the furnace of a furious fire, but what many miss is the emphasis he places on not just wailing, gnashing of teeth, but the wailing and the gnashing of the teeth. You might say, all right, Gosling, why are you emphasizing? Why is this the case? Why are you emphasizing the? Well, let me tell you why in a second. These terrifying phrases relate to the entire distress of hell and are repeated by Messiah almost incessantly to drive home the fact that hell in all its forms, fire, outer darkness, alienation, etc., is such a horrendous destiny that we should spare no pains to avoid the sin that takes people there. Now, we know from modern studious research into criminal correction centres that after 12 months in incarceration, the mind and personality, and I've checked this statistic only this week when we got our computer back and got the internet again. I was able to go in and find this out. After 12 months in incarceration, the mind and personality begins to deteriorate along with the natural immune system. Some have said it's 7 years. You stay longer than 7 years. Well, that was the thought, but now it's 12 months. They've reduced it right down. They've said, if you stay in longer than 12 months, your mind and your immune system begins to deteriorate. It equally starts to collapse. So no matter whether the criminal is a university-educated intellectual who lives his life largely above his shoulders, or, for the most part, a physically fit blue-collar worker who is manually employed, a horrible disillusion is constant. A horrible disillusion is constant. If you look at Mark 9:48, Christ refers to maggots that never die. Now, I've gone through this in the past. I'm not going back over it. But that could be a symbolic testimony of the process of continued disintegration of people and personalities undergoing fiery correction that Christ's hell is intended to restore in lust-driven, incorrigible sinners. Interestingly, we have already seen in a previous lecture in this series, rabbinic authorities are in unison that Gehenna hell will have a 12-month duration. Now, I pointed that out in the last lecture I gave. It was 12 months, based on the Isaiah prophecy. 12 months is the length of time that Gehenna will burn. There's a reason for it. Because after that, you lose the ability to get a proper correctness of the nature of the person. That's why. And hell has a purpose. To correct, to redeem, to refine, to create, recreate.
Resurrect the nature.
To resurrect the proper Yon HaTov, the proper nature, the good inclination. You've got to get rid of the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, clearly. So the 12-month duration of hell is now verified by modern correctional facilities that are saying this. So, I have been stating forever that only the incorrigible, only those, the incorrigible, are doomed to hell by their own free will. So what is incorrigibility? We need to know what that is. It consists of a person who is essentially bad, as he who is depraved and delinquent, beyond normal correction or reform. He or she is one who is determined to hurt, destroy, and gradually with enormous intention to control or break down the will of others to their own personal gratification. That's incorrigibility. Further, they are unmanageable. Unmanageable. Unruly. Unalterable. Inveterate. Even in hell, they will gnash their teeth toward the one sending them there. Now, this is, takes me back to Matthew 13. Because this is a point oftentimes overlooked. When we see the expression gnashing of teeth, in the Bible, we tend to think that such a sinner is finally in the act of wishing they had been a better representative of the human race, or that they are finally full of regret about their condemnation by Christ. That's what we naturally would assume. Too late! In you go! Okay? With a boot up the backside. Okay? In you go. But the Bible interprets the Bible. And we read in Acts of the same term in the actions of the members of the Sanhedrin who were judging the first recorded Christian martyr, Stephen, in Acts 6 and Acts 7. Now I say the first recorded because there may have been many Christians who died who were not recorded, but the first record of a Christian martyr is in Acts chapter 6 and 7. You can read the narrative for yourselves. But the point I wish to make is the reaction of the Sanhedrin members when Stephen completes his verbal sweep of ancient Jewish history with a fine-tuned rebuke to them all. Have a look at Acts 7, verse 54, because this is most interesting. Acts 7, verse 54. And I'm not going to read this out until you get there, so you can follow along. Acts 7, 54. Because the Sanhedrin members were listening to Stephen give his testimony, fighting for his life. He does two things that were a bit rude at the time. One, he quotes from the Samaritan Bible. Okay, the text that he quotes is from the Samaritan Bible, not the Hebrew or Greek Septuagint. No, he quotes from the Samaritan. And secondly, he mentions Gentiles as having an equality with God to Jews. As soon as he mentions Gentiles, they're ready to throw the rocks at him. Okay, so notice verse 54. When they heard this, these are the representatives of the Sanhedrin, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. All right? This expression, they gnashed their teeth at him. but a transliteration of the Greek is much clearer, verified by Greek scholar Marvin Vincent and others. And I will refer to the Amplified Jonathan Mitchell translation at this instant so we can gain a more appropriate appreciation of what occurred to Stephen prior to his martyrdom by stoning. Read along with your version of verse 54. This is what the Amplified version by Jonathan Mitchell implies. Notice this. Well now, while progressively hearing these things, they were being progressively sawn in two in their hearts, emotionally ripped, cut to the core, so as to be filled with rage. So they began and continued to grind and gnash their teeth on him, not at him, on him, with noises as of a wild animal eating greedily. There it is. That's the kind of mentality Christ is putting up with in the Second Temple period, at the latter period of it. Grinding and gnashing their teeth on him with noises of a wild animal eating greedily. That is horrifying, it's repellent, it's absolutely revolting, but it's just the kind of dickhead that was in the Sanhedrin at that time. I can use that term because that's what they were.
Pretty corrupted.
Very corrupted. These are the same people that said, you shall not commit adultery, but down the street, if you've got a prostitute who's a Gentile right down the end over there, that's okay. That's okay. Because you weren't committing adultery. You were having sex with a prostitute down the street. At night.
But this is because they were cut.
How convenient.
Yes.
Right.
That's a reason.
They tore his flesh apart with their teeth. This is before they stoned him.
Oh, literally?
Yeah, on him. On him. Grinded, and they continued to grind and gnash their teeth on him with noises of a wild animal eating greedily. But the ordinary translation says at him.
Yeah, that's what mine says. Yeah.
But it's not at, it's on. And with all those accompanied descriptors.
Mm. They ripped him apart. Ripped him apart with their teeth.
They tore his flesh apart with their teeth.
Back then, weren't they?
Ah, back then. Wait a minute. Back then? Hang on. This is how unrelenting, unrepentant were the office bearers of the Sanhedrin at Jerusalem during the mid to late Second Temple period. But it is this very nature and character that will be displayed at Christ's sentencing of sinners to the fires of hell. If they could, they would gnash on Yeshua with their teeth.
Yeah.
Right. This is the rage. This is the hatred that some people are going to have toward Christ.
No repentance.
None. Except rage.
Just except rage.
There will be, what did Christ say? There will be the wailing and the gnashing of the teeth when they hear Christ's passing of his condemnation and sentencing of them. They will not be wailing and gnashing their teeth in repentance or regret. No, not at all. They will be wailing and screaming and gnashing their teeth in fury and anger at Christ as the wall of fire envelopes them.
I just wonder what these individuals are like.
Well, can you imagine Adolf?
Yes.
Wonder what he's going to do. Yeah.
Puppet masters running the world.
Yeah. Yes. Churchill?
Yeah.
Some of these people? He had no second thoughts about Dresden.
Stalin.
Suddenly they will realize their empire of self has been stripped from them, and their realization of their loss of all they have accumulated and all they thought they were in themselves amounted to nothing in the face of the Saviour. Nothing comes out of their mouths but bitter anger and speechless rage. They are so overcome with sheer resentment and intense ferocity, crazed mania and violent hysteria that words cannot form, just guttural animalistic noise. And we feel sorry for the people that are going to go into hell. Even they are going into hell to come out the other side, purified.
It reminds me, as a child, of the Wicked Witch in The Wizard of Oz.
Totally.
Where she's going, oh, my beautiful wickedness! Ah!
Yeah, that's right, yes. She melts down, but she's not repentant. No, she's going, I've lost who I am, what I am, my power.
It's all Dorothy's fault.
Yes.
With such hearts ablaze with loveless hatred, I would have to agree with John Benton, as he puts it, There appears to be, quote, no indication that souls sent to hell cease to sin there, unquote. And I had to stop and think about it. I thought, yeah, of course, no matter whether it's alienation, out of darkness, or Gehenna fire, whatever it is, their nature will be the same when they enter in. Of course, how they come out is another story.
You're going to be pretty worn out by 12 months.
12 months of that kind of intensity, yeah.
You should break them down a bit.
That's right.
All gnashed out.
Hey, gummy, come on in. Just the gums.
Just gums.
There seems to be a great gulf between he who is called a sinner and he who seems to be incorrigible in my mind.
A bit hard to bite, really, but no two.
All gummy.
But author. Has God kept them ignorant?
So yes. Okay. Down, 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 down.
Sorry.
Author Lynn.
Don't jump in my foot.
Yes. Author Lynn says very wisely in his book Good Goats, Healing Our Image of God. Should all get a copy of that. He writes this: Paul certainly does emphasize the seriousness of turning away from God and the condemnation this warrants. However, he never affirms that any human being given the love and mercy of God actually does turn away permanently. In other words, his statements may be taken as warnings, not as actual descriptions of actual future events. That's true. And scholar William Dalton, who was a Jesuit, and I respect his writings in Salvation and Damnation in 1977, observes that in Paul's thinking, quote, human sin is seen as explicable only as a stage on the way toward the triumph of God's grace. And I loved that so much, I wrote it out in longhand. When we went to the meet that lady who was a Catholic renewal way back in the day, and she mentioned this book, and I got it from the local library, and I wrote it down, it was so important. I'll repeat it. In Paul's thinking, human sin is seen as explicable only as a stage on the way toward the triumph of God's grace. And he adds, and so Paul can say in Romans 11:32, God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may be merciful to all. Mm. All right? So the all would include the incorrigibles, obviously, or else all isn't all.
Mm. No one's lost.
Christ will have his way. And God the Father speaks to us tenderly in Jeremiah 31, verse 40, that Gehenna will one day become holy to the Lord. Now, I've given a whole lecture on that recently. Now we get it in another view, another point of view. I agree that an awful picture of hell awaiting the rebellious, who will not have him rule over them, Luke 19, verse 27. Let's just have a quick look at Luke 19. I'm going to commit an act of an aside here, which I normally try not to do, but I have to give into the addiction to do this. Luke 19, have a look at the parable of the 10 pounds. Yeshua is giving a parable. Oh yes, it says in verse 11, as the disciples heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a far country, that's Christ going back to heaven, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. There's another promise that Christ is coming back. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. That means be gainfully employed till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. See, that's the problem, power. We will not have this man that they didn't like to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, so that's his second coming, he commanded these servants to be called to him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Yes, occupy, be gainfully employed. Then came the first, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said to him, well, you good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, please notice, not up in a cloud, not strumming a harp, singing, holy, holy, holy.
I've had people spirit that away.
On earth, but so he's just returned. Heaven. It says he's returned. Yeah. He's come back to earth.
Oh, returned back to heaven.
Yeah. You have authority.
Down, come back.
Yeah. You have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou over 5 cities. Another came. Notice he's no longer praising them, but he's recognizing what they've done. Mm. Okay. Another came, saying, Lord, here is your pound, which I've kept laid up in a napkin. I wrapped it up, for I feared you. Because you are an austere man. Ah, the Saviour is an austere man. Yes.
Austere?
Severe.
Harsh.
Severe.
Harsh.
You take up that which you do not lay down, and you reap what you do not sow. Well, he's Christ. He can do anything at all. He can do anything at all.
But he sowed us to do the job.
But he sowed us to do the job. Yes.
So it is his.
And he says unto him, out of your own mouth will I judge you. Yes, that's right. You said it. You said it. You own it. You wicked servant, it says in the Greek, you lawless one, you knew that I was an austere man, taking up what I didn't lay down and reaping what I didn't sow. Wherefore did you not give you my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with interest? You could have at least done that. Yeah. You could have at least put it in the bank and I could have been getting some money on it.
Done
and he said, no, I would have accepted it.
He'd just done something.
And he said to them that stood by, take from him that pound and give it to him that has 10 pounds. Yes, give it to the one who's done the most.
Mm-hmm.
You want an answer in an office. If you work in a great structure, you know, a great business corporation, you want something done, go to the top bloke. That's what I learned when I was in selling many years ago. Go to the top. Don't go to the underlings. He'll give you all these excuses nailed under the sun why you can't go here and you can't go there and you can't do this and you can't do that. Go to the top. Mm. Knock on the door. Who is it? Les Gosling, sir. Gosling. I'll remember that name. Okay. To quote The Simpsons. You know, come in, sit down. What can I do for you? Yes, he's something. He has time for someone he doesn't even know. Why? Because he's an accomplished man. He's got everything under control. So he's got time to spend with the underlings. Well, sir, blah, 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 blah. Stop calling me sir. Just tell me what you want. Oh, well, I want this, this, and this. Good. I'll just make a note of that. Okay, anything else? No. Okay, go. I'll be busy. Okay? That's what happened to me many times in the past. Okay. He says, take the pound from him who has it. Give it to him that has 10 pounds. Give it to the bloke that's accomplishing the most.
It's a bit like if you want a job done, give it to the busiest person because
exactly,
they'll get it done.
Because they'll get it done.
Yeah.
And they said unto him, Lord, he's already got 10 pounds. Okay, they're astonished. Woo, hang on a minute, capitalist? What are you doing? Christ the capitalist. This is interesting.
Yeah, he's a Republican.
For I say to you that everyone who has shall be given.
There'd be a lot of people that would agree with that statement.
It sounds like that.
Everyone that has shall be given. Mm. And from him that has not even that which he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. But those my enemies, which would not that I would rule over them, bring them here and slay them before me. This is Christ. The Greek cut their throats from ear to ear. Ah, they didn't want to put that in the Bible, so they said, and slay them before me. The Greek is to cut their throats
slay.
From ear to ear.
You usually think of a sword, room? Don't you, though?
Well, it's written in Greek, yeah.
Greek.
Yeah.
In fact, I've read the lexicon, the Greek lexicon, one of them, and it says, and put them to death before me. They still won't say how it is, but you get the Greek scholars and they say, oh, it means this. Yes, that's right. So, but this is our Saviour. We've got to get the whole picture, not emphasise one side of it, which is why I'm going into the negative today in Lecture 12, because I'm wondering. I know there are going to be people listening to this going, oh, wonderful, wonderful, happy day, you know, everyone's going to be saved. Yes, but you know what? There's a long way between now and the culmination, and there's a lot to be worked out and things to happen and judgments to come and all of that. And we're going to be still alive, hopefully, by the time Christ returns, we're still going to be alive. We will be experiencing God's wrath in karma, in karmic retribution. Of course we will be. We're going to do things that are wrong. We're going to get caught for it. We're going to be hit for it. We're going to be thumped for it. Believe me. Why? Because I know we've got human nature. We've all got it. We're going to say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, act the wrong way, look at the wrong person with the wrong desire. But of course we are. That's us. That's our human heart.
Carl Jung called it the shadow.
He did. Carl Gustav Jung. So, notice. An awful fate of hell awaits the sinner, the incorrigible. Christ says, those who will not have him rule over them, bring them to me. It's painted by our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. It's painted by him. In his own words, we all need to be reminded of the deepest respect and awe that we should daily have toward our Father God. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more, but I will warn you concerning whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, with authority I tell you, fear him. Luke 12, verse 4 and 5. So, on a sobering note, the unrepentant, unregenerate, defiant, incorrigible will one day be cast into hell. But this is the verdict of sacred scripture, none of us will dare to deny, but we who know the truth about God's purpose for hell can rejoice. Yes, despite that, we can rejoice because we know the purpose of Gehenna. We know the purpose of outer darkness. We know the purpose of alienation from God. Because it is all in God's plan to bring people into a likeness of himself, a restoration.
Behold, creation groans in anticipation.
I could imagine Hillary Clinton being in hell. Like she'd be one of
I can imagine Biden being there too, man. But anyway, let's not bring our personal feelings into this. I'm not God. But there's going to be a lot of emails that you're going to have to answer to one day. So, yes, we can rejoice. But, you know, we know that God's purpose for hell is going to bring about a restitution, and it's going to bring about right standing. It's going to bring about a change in nature, change in character of incorrigibles. We know that.
That's
not
part
merely.
Of the good news.
It is part of the good news. Yeah. Well, you know, the good news, the gospel, can be bad news for some people. But at the same time. But the end result's there, yeah. And it's remedial. Hell is remedial. It's not merely for the 12-month duration of its tragic reign of alienation and death, but we can rejoice for and in the devoted sacred heart that assigned these greatly loved, humanly unconformable delinquents to the torturous restraints and constraints of a beneficial judgment under the auspices of the Creator of free will, who has brought forth humankind in his own divine image, and who cannot deny himself. So in the following lecture, we will trek down the path of the biblical teaching about repentance, and I want to show you quite clearly what the Church is teaching today about repentance is wrong. Totally wrong. Any questions on any of that you've heard today?
I was just thinking of Joseph. He was 12 years in jail.
Yes, he was.
So how did his mind go?
Yeah.
You're talking about 12 months.
Yeah. 12 Think years. Of the Jews in Auschwitz and Buchenwald and Dachau and all that. They were there for the duration of the prototype of the Antichrist. They were there in those prisons for all that time.
Mm-hmm.
Many of them died as soon as they were released. They just died.
Yeah.
Because they were so overjoyed with thanks. Yeah. Dropped dead.
Some of them died with the food.
With the food. They
tried
couldn't
to feed
eat
them.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah,
3 months alone.
Hmm.
That's enough.
Yeah, 3 months alone.
3 months by yourself.
By yourself, yeah.
I think
yeah.
It's
a solitary.
Once not you get your three.
Some people only go mad in a month if they're in solitary.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. But 3 months and you could. Most 90% of people, I think, start to go insane. It only takes 3 months in solitary.
Imagine
denial of human contact.
Look at
take Sun away as well. Sun.
Yeah. Well, Julian Assange, no matter what we may think of him, he's gone.
Yeah, he's finished.
Poor bugger. All right, that's absolutely lost his mind.